So our Bible reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 18, starting at verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Several Sundays ago, we've explored the theme of intercession. And today I would like for us to
check in soon.
Today I would like for us to continue to meditate on that theme, but from a slightly different perspective. Our text today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, 16 to 33. A story I think we are all familiar with, especially the dialogue between God and Abraham in verses 23 to 32. Here we encounter another kind of intercession, the kind that does not ask for forgiveness on behalf of someone, but probes deeply about the justice of God's actions and the role of the righteous play in relation to it. In the story, God and his servants embarked on a journey. At midday, they reached Mamre, the place where Abraham and his family lived, which was in Hebron. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 18. And being a good host and acting in accordance to the custom at the time, Abraham invited them into his tent to be his guests. After the meal, the Lord told Abraham that his wife Sarah will give birth to a son this time next year. When Sarah heard this, she laughed and was gently rebuked by God. And after that, the group continued on its way. And so we pick up the story at verse 16. It says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. This is an important piece of information. And imagine you're reading it for the first time, okay? This is the very first time you read the stories, so you don't know what's going on afterwards. Because at first we don't know why this man are going to Sodom. Because we don't know why they appear at the entrance to the tent of Abraham. And now we know that they are on the way to Sodom in order to execute God's judgment on the city. And they took a detour and stopped by Abraham's tent because God has something important to inform him, that a son will be born to him. When God and his companions started to resume their journey, Abraham, the gracious host, went with them a short distance to send them on the way. After a short walk, they stopped at a point where they could look down toward where Sodom was. And there, God and Abraham had a very interesting but serious conversation. This is just to give you an idea of the relationship between Hebron and the Dead Sea, which tradition believes to be the location of Sodom. Hebron is situated on the watershed of the Central Highland, otherwise known as the Central Hill Country. It is the highest point of the entire mountain range, at 930 meters, which is about above 3,000 feet above sea level. And on a clear day, if you stood on in Hebron, you can look down and see as far as the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is 430 meters below sea level, or about 1,300 feet. And you can picture the circumstance there. Verses 17 to 21 are crucial, and this is to show you the relative elevation of the highest point in the mountain range. And we move on. Verses 17 to 21 are crucial for our understanding of what follows. There are two sayings in this passage. The first one, verses 17 to 19, was addressed to God himself. And the second one, verses 20 to 21, was directed to God's companions, giving them further instructions as to the purpose of the journey. And we focus only on the first saying. God asked himself a question in verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? The answer it presupposes is, I shall not. This is remarkable in several ways. One, God was talking to himself. That means he is contemplating about the role of Abraham would play in the events that followed. Secondly, by revealing his thoughts to Abraham, God was treating him as his close and trusted friend. And thirdly, this act of revelation, in fact, made Abraham a prophet, because according to Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 6, which says, "The sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." The meaning is very obvious. God will let his prophets know what he is about to do before he does it. So the prophets will in turn warn the people that God's judgment is coming and they should repent while still can. And the fourth point is, God revealed his plan to Abraham because he had an important role to play in the stage of world history. It is stated clearly in verse 19. He says, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Abraham, the patriarch, had the important task of instructing his descendants to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And by doing this, God's promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing to the nations would be fulfilled. Abraham and his descendants will become a blessing to the nations, not by military might or economic or political domination, but by teaching them the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Or put it in another way, they are to teach the world by their examples. And how is Abraham able to do that? The way is by observing what God was about to do to Sodom. So in this way, the destruction of the city became an object lesson to Abraham, the patriarch, the close friend of God. This is the context in which we enter into the conversation between God and Abraham. And we move on to verse 22. Verses 22 to 23 marks a transition in the text. It says the man turned away and went towards Sodom in order to implement God's judgment. After they left, only God and Abraham remained standing on that spot, looking down toward the city. And then the dialogue begins. Before we move any further, let's pause for a moment and imagine the scene that is before us. The description here broadly resembles a courtroom. The judge and chief prosecutor was God, with Abraham functioned as the advocate on behalf of Sodom, while God's servants serve as investigators, searching for evidence to confirm the initial rulings of God, that the judgment concerning Sodom was indeed just. And since God and Abraham were looking down towards Sodom, so in a sense, the defendant was also present, awaiting judgment and sentencing. It is at this point in the trial that Abraham was interceding on behalf of Sodom. By doing so, he aligned himself with the city under judgment, just as Moses aligned himself with the sinful Israelites. And as the dialogue begins, we notice something subtle yet very interesting happened in the dynamics between God and Abraham. The respective roles of God and Abraham were reversed. Abraham became the questioner, and God became the one being questioned. The God of the universe allowed Abraham, a mere human being, to take the initiative. The judge became the defendant, so to speak. What is even more remarkable is that God allowed Abraham to question him on his actions toward Sodom, whether or not they were just, as if the judge himself was under judicial review. And listen to what Abraham said. In verse 23, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do so, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The case here is hypothetical, but the point it makes is that serious. And taking the dialogue as a whole, there are several points worth noticing. One, Abraham's interrogation of God proceeded not from an individualistic, but a collective perspective. Two, the 50 righteous people were not 50 different independent individuals, but they together comprised one group. They constituted a minority, which in turn was part of a larger group, the city of Sodom. The point here was that the wicked and the righteous make up one entity, and together they were sharing the same fate, that is, the judgment of God. Number three, this small group of righteous people perform a vicarious function over against the wicked, because God will spare the wicked for their sake. Their existence was vicarious in the sense that they were bearing the guilt of the wicked ones and suffered for it. And number four, the sparing of the majority for the sake of a minority demonstrated how far God was willing to go to withhold judgment and show mercy. In order not to abandon the few, God is willing to spare, that is, to forgive the many. In the unfolding of the dialogue, we see Abraham push his case by lowering the number of the righteous gradually down to only 10. Will 10 be enough to constitute a so-called critical mass or an absolute minimum to protect the entire city from the wrath of God? God's answer was forthright and unequivocal. Even if there were as few as 10 righteous people present, he would not judge the city for their sake. This is indeed a very profound lesson for Abraham to learn. And there are two things to consider here. Theologically, Abraham's question points straight directly to the core of God's being. And on the issue of God's being, nowhere can we find a better formulation than the one in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, which says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. You can see the piling up of synonyms here, just to make one point, that God is just, nothing else. If you need a definition of the person or the being of God, this is it. God would not be God if he is not just. Meanwhile, and the second thing, is that God's Abraham's question demonstrated to us another kind of intercession. Unlike Moses, Abraham was not asking for forgiveness as such, because the time for forgiveness has already gone. God has already made his decision, because the sin of Sodom was indeed great and true and great. So instead of asking for forgiveness, Abraham wanted to know whether God was acting justly. Abraham needs to know because the world needs to know. The conclusion of this inquiry, of course, was that God has acted justly in destroying Sodom. Yet he was always ready to forgive and to show mercy for the sake of the righteous. In this context, the presence of the righteous will always induce and motivate God to show mercy. And this is also part of the lesson which Abraham must learn. And how about us? What can we learn from the story? Well, the most important lesson is, of course, that God is just and merciful at the same time. This is the point of departure for all intercessions. We've learned this from the story of Moses interceding for the people in Exodus 32. God is always ready to forgive, so much so that he seems to be looking for excuses so that he can indeed forgive. And this is nicely captured by Psalm 103, which is, by the way, a commentary or interpretation of Exodus 32. In verses 10 to 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or we pay us according to our iniquities." And the second thing here, we've learned is, of course, the vicarious existence of the righteous, that their righteousness can benefit not only themselves, but can also be a blessing to those around them. This point is worth pondering. In the real world, the righteous is not always appreciated. Sometimes they got pushed aside, even trampled on. But being righteous is not a means to win friends and influence people. It is not meant to be a way to achieve prestige and status, as well as economic or political gains. As God's people, this is what we do in principle. We exist for the sake of others. And further, since the God we serve is a just and righteous God, therefore we must model our behavior and our way of life on him. By doing so, we become the image of God, the physical manifestation of the invisible God in this crooked and sinful world. The righteous will become the conduit of God's mercy to the rest of the world. Not only that the righteous are blessed themselves, they will also be blessings to those surrounding them. This is the way in which God's mercy is manifested in the world. So in practical terms, our story encourages us to be righteous in the sight of God. The world needs more of us to be witnesses to another way of life, which is not exploitative and oppressive, which Sodom exemplifies, but is redemptive and liberating. This is the point of God in choosing Abraham to be a blessing to the world. Unless and until he can demonstrate to the world that God's justice is, he won't be able to fulfill that mission and defeat the purpose of his existence. As it was for Abraham, so it is for us. So it remains for us to respond to God's calling to be intercessors of and for the world. And how are we to do it? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, which I think nicely combines the theme of being righteous and intercession. Allow me to read to you. Verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. The letter of 1 Timothy assumes that Christians live in a precarious world, often weak and powerless to defend themselves against the powers that be. This is understandable because many of the Christians at the time were slaves or laborers, people of the lower class. However, and in spite of that fact, Christians were called to be a positive influence in society, very much like the righteous ones living in Sodom. And how would the Christians be able to do that? And there are several points here to consider. One of the ways is to pray for all people, which verse 1 says. The kinds of prayer listed here, such as petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. The list is not exhaustive, because this is for illustration purpose only. And all these prayers were intercessory in nature, because they were offered on behalf of someone else. The phrase kings and all those in authority is also used as an illustration, showing what all people means. And it is important for us to realize that back in the day, pagans in the temples, as well as the Jews in the synagogues, also prayed for the emperors and those in authority. So when Christians were doing the same thing, they were demonstrating to the society at large that they also, as a faith community, existed for the good of the society and empire. Christians were not subversives, but actively contributing to the common good. This was part of their Christian witness. And number two, the purpose of all these intercessory prayers is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The phrase "in all godliness and holiness" may have a more Christian focus, but the phrase "to live peaceful and quiet lives" had a more general application to the society at large. pagans and all. In any case, the prayer was for peace, real and long-lasting peace. Number three, more importantly, when Christians pray intercessory prayers for the world, they are participating in God's plan of salvation. Because the text says, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth, in verse 4. In other words, the prayers of Christians serve to pave the way of God in the world. Using the words from Isaiah 40, 3 and 5. It says, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that, in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. So if we interpret 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 5, in light of Genesis 18, 16 to 33, we can say that Christian existence and prayers have a vicarious aspect to them. Because 1, we exist for the sake of the world. 2, we bear the burdens of the world in prayer and service. And number 3, we participate in the work of Christ, which is definitely vicarious in nature and in purpose. To put it in more day-to-day terms, this is what being like salt in the earth means. The crucial thing for the disciples to do, Jesus told us, is to keep their saltiness. Otherwise, they will be discarded like garbage. Praying intercessory prayers daily, bearing the burdens of the world, and constantly interceding before God, and living righteously at the same time, are certainly ways to maintain our saltiness. Our prayers and actions as such may not bring about change, but the one we are praying to can and will. So let us take our place in God's world as faithful intercessors like Moses, Abraham, and the prophets, and above all, Jesus Christ. This is our way to be a blessing to a world awaiting God's judgment, and therefore desperately needs God's mercy. May the peace of God be with you all. And may the Lord, may the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all from now and forevermore. Amen.